Do you know what it means when a preacher takes off his watch and puts it on the podium? Doesn't mean anything. I'm a firm believer that sermonettes make Christianettes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you very much for being with us. I pray that your presence here be manifest to everyone. I pray that your word be planted in hearts and bear fruit. Father, we pray on the basis of your mercy and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. There are three kinds of people in the world. I'm going to divide them up for convenience. Three kinds of people in the world. There are people who do not believe the gospel, do not believe Christianity. There are people who believe the gospel, who are Christians, and there are people who believe the gospel in vain. Three kinds of people. Two kinds of believers and one kind of unbeliever. There are the people who reject it all, say, I don't believe it's true, and such a person is not going to heaven. Such a person doesn't know the Lord. There are the people who say, yes, I believe the gospel, I understand the gospel, my acceptance with God the Father is based upon that gospel, and they are going to heaven. They are saved. They are Christians. There are the kind of people who believe the gospel in vain. You don't have to turn to it, but in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul is defining the gospel, he says, Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Paul is not talking to unbelievers. He's concerned that he's talking to some believers that have believed in vain. There's two kinds of believers, vain believers and genuine believers, and then there are unbelievers. Well, what is it that distinguishes a real believer from the unbeliever and the one who believes in vain? What is it? Well, generally, evangelicals have wanted to say it is rebirth, being born again. And that is true, that is biblical, but as is true of any term that God is going to use and has been using, the devil is going to try and adapt it to his own ends. He's going to put into circulation a counterfeit version of that term, of that concept, and I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. I want to talk about the meaning of regeneration. What does it mean to be born again? What does it mean to be born again? What does the Bible say about being born again? And how do we apply that to our lives? The Bible talks about the rebirth, being born again, in two places. There are two very important places, John chapter 3 and 1 Peter 1. We are going to look at both of those places this morning, starting with John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is a very famous chapter of the Bible, and like many famous chapters of the Bible, it is frequently mishandled and misunderstood. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know. And we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. I'm going to stop there, because the passages after, or the verses after, don't have anything to do with this, but because I want to put the passages that come after verses 16, 17, and 18 that we are all familiar with in context. I want you to see what Jesus is building up to before he says, "For God so loved the world." A man named Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Now, when Nicodemus comes, Nicodemus is already convinced that Jesus is from God. Nicodemus is already convinced that Jesus is from God. He says, "We know that you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." Now, that belief about the origin of Jesus, the fact that Jesus has come from God, has come from heaven, hasn't done Nicodemus any good yet. He's still in confusion. He's still in the dark. There are many people who have prayed a prayer to receive Jesus, whatever that means, who are in Nicodemus's position. They don't know the basis for approaching God the Father, just like Nicodemus did not know. When Jesus started talking about it, he was confused, even though he was already convinced about Jesus' origin. He was already convinced that Jesus was from God. There are many people who've been brought up in Christian homes, Christian culture, who are convinced that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, he came from heaven. Yes, his words are the word of God. And no, I don't know what you're talking about when you're talking about a rebirth. Many people are in Nicodemus' position. They believe good things about Jesus. They've received Jesus. But that doesn't do them any good. They receive Jesus in the sense that they are convinced of certain things concerning him. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus, in the verses that follow, defines being born again. We have put our own definition of being born again into this phrase of Jesus. Our conception is having an experience, and when you're done with this experience, you are a Christian. And it is this expression, this usage of being born again has got such common currency in our culture that if a football player makes a comeback halfway through the season, all the sports commentators say, "Well, he's born again. He's had an experience. Something's happened. Some little zap inside, you know, has changed things all around." Well, that's not how Jesus defines being born again, and that's not how Peter defines being born again when we get there. Being born again is an experience. It is an event in your life, but it has no value in and of itself. It is an event that points at another event in the past and looks forward to a future event. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. This event in history, whenever you're born again, you are experiencing what you're experiencing on the basis of a completed event in the past, which is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you're looking forward to heaven. It is an event which looks two ways, at two other events. The modern conception is that it is an event that looks at itself. Oh, I had tingling feelings. Or, oh, I cried for hours. Or, oh, I went down to the altar and I had a real experience down there. That conception of being born again is not biblical. You can have as many goosebumps as you want and it will not get you into heaven. You can have a burning on the inside as much as you want, that will not get you into heaven. God does not care about your subjective experience. He does not care about that event in your life all by itself. He cares whether you're looking at his event that he provided, the cross, and whether you're looking forward to a future attraction, future events. What is this experience that you have undergone based on? What's its foundation? Anybody can have a religious experience. Anybody. Anybody that's not having a religious experience just isn't trying. I remember one time I was in the Navy and I ran across a follower of Guru Maharaji. Remember the Divine Light Mission? Those of you who remember back in those days. He was a 16-year-old fellow who was the son of God. And subsequent to all this, he had a falling out with his brother and his mother revoked his son of God status and awarded it to his older brother. And there was a little scramble over who was the son of God, but we won't go into all that. I ran across a follower of Guru Maharaji, and I talked to him about my experience with God. And he said, "Well, that's easy to match. when the Guru Maharaj, he touched me on the forehead, and I saw light, and, you know, I'll call you and raise you one. I didn't see any light, you know. He had a better experience than I did. It's not based on your subjective experience. It's not based on what goes on inside your head. It's based upon what God has done and what God will do. And if you take a stand at a point in history upon what God has done and upon what God will do, you're born again. We'll go into that. We'll see that that's what Jesus is getting at. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus makes a mistake in thinking that Jesus is talking on the physical plane. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Nicodemus says, born again? You mean just literally reborn? Go back to my mother's womb and then be reborn again? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Jesus says that being born again is synonymous with being born of the Spirit. Being born again is synonymous with being born of the Spirit, which means that it is not something that enters into the physical plane to give you an extra charge to turn over a new leaf in the physical plane. It is not a physical thing. Now, many people will get to the end of the rope in their physical existence and then pray or look for a church or look for some sort of external support and will find it in these external sources for their physical existence. But that's not the rebirth. This is a birth into a new plane. It's a birth into a new plane. It's not a physical rebirth in any way, shape, or form. It is not helping you continue in this life. What it is putting the death warrant on this life. What it's doing is a guarantee that you're not always going to be like this. The way that you live now, you're not always going to be living. When you're born again, God puts His Holy Spirit in your heart to guarantee that it won't be like this forever and ever. A guarantee that the things that are coming are much better. It will be tangible, but it won't be what we're experiencing now. It'll be far greater. Well, being born again is not just a boost to your present existence. It's not just a spirit enabling, the Spirit enabling you to get through what you were already doing. Being born again is being born into a new realm that you never had contact with before. Flesh gives birth to flesh. If God wanted to put you in the physical plane, He would have you born of a physical mother, which is what He did do. If He wants you born into the spiritual realm, He has you born of the Spirit, and the physical realm and the spiritual realm are not the same realm. So when you're born again, you're born of the Spirit. Now, many people have been confused by the statement in verse 5, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. My understanding of that passage is that since Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, contrasting physical birth with spiritual birth, since he is talking, contrasting these two, being born of water is physical birth, being born of the Spirit is spiritual birth. You say, well, how do you get physical birth out of being born of water? Anybody that's been present at it, at childbirth knows that one of the distinctive features about a baby being born into the world is the bag of water's breaking. It's a distinctive feature. It's something you'd remember about the whole event. You say, wow. I forget which, we've had three, and I forget which one it was, but we knew to go to the hospital when the bag of waters exploded. You know, it was like a water balloon. Well, unless a man is born of water, unless he's born physically, and then is born of the Spirit, he's not going to see the kingdom of God. A man must be born physically and then be born spiritually. Man must be born physically and then be born spiritually. If he is not born spiritually, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. That does not mean that you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. It just means that you, Nicodemus, you don't know what's going on. You're on the outside looking in, and you see something, but you don't know where this something's coming from, and you don't know where this something's going. That does not mean that we do not know where it comes from. It comes from God. And it does not mean we do not know where it's going, because it's going to God, And the way we know is that Jesus tells us. You do not know where it's coming from or where it's going, but I know, and in the following verses he tells us. So it is with everyone born in the Spirit. If someone's looking on your life from the outside and you're born again, they'll be able to tell that something's going on, but frequently it won't be in physical terms. It will have an impact, an effect on your physical existence, primarily in the area of your attitude, primarily in the area of your outlook, your view of things. And they'll be able to see that something's going on, but your circumstances stay the same. Your body stays the same. You get up the morning after you became a Christian, look in the mirror, you know, same old Jones, same old Smith, same old mug. It's not a physical change. It's a change in the spiritual realm, which affects your attitudes, which other people can perceive. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not know these things? Jesus could be pleasantly sarcastic when he had to. Well, let me see your ordination papers again. What seminary was it you went to? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people, you Pharisees, the people that you represent, the religious establishment, do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Remember I said being born again is taking your stand on what God has done in history and what God is going to do. Jesus now mentions what he's going to do. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And that's what being born again, that's where you're going to go if you're born again. Okay, that's where you're going. And then he talks about this past event to us now, which was still future event for him. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus says being born again is based upon the death, burial, and resurrection of himself, the cross. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. You take your stand on that, and when you take your stand on that, you are born into the spiritual realm, and you believe what God has got to say about heavenly things, about what's coming up. Now, let me just go to 1 Peter so you can see the parallels between the two passages, and then I'd like to apply what we've learned. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth. All right, there we go. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth. Now, many people would be content to stop right there. I have new birth. I have new birth. You know, who cares? But, you know, don't you want to know what you've been born into? When a baby's born, does it matter what kind of family they're born into? Right? You're born again, so you're born again. So what? What are you born into? God has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. Now what do we have? We have those two events. We have the event coming up, heaven, and we've got the event in the past, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the cross, the burial, the resurrection. Now, God has given us a living hope, a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. The cross, the burial, the resurrection is the foundation. You come to that. When you come to that, you come to the gospel. When you come to that, you come to rebirth. You are born again, and because God has died in the form of His Son, because He has been buried, because He has been raised from the dead, and because you believe that He has done so, you are born into a living hope of heaven, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. You see that? Those twin things? The event in the past. You take your stand on the event in the past, and you are born into a hope relationship for this thing that's coming up. That's what being born again means. Being born again means you are born into a living hope of heaven. Being born again means you are born into a living hope of heaven. And yet, because we emphasize the born-again experience as a little encapsulated entity in itself, someone could be a Christian for years before we teach him anything about heaven. Think about that. Some of you may have been Christians for years and you still don't know what's coming. You know vaguely that there's two places, generally, and that one is your destiny and the other isn't. But beyond that, how much have you been taught about heaven? How much have you been taught to hope for heaven? How much have you been taught to groan looking forward to the redemption of the sons of God? That is the primary characteristic of being born again. It looks forward to these things. Let's look later on in the chapter. 22. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. The Word of God in the last verse 25, and this is the Word that was preached to you. The Word that was preached to you is the Gospel, the cross, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is stated in the verses just prior, verse 18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now, do you see how these twin things, the events in the past, what God has done in the past through the cross, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the object of our faith. Okay? That is the object of our faith. We take this message that God has sent his Son to die for our sins, we receive it in faith, and we are born into hope. We receive what God has done in the past in faith, and we are born into hope. Now, let me talk about both of these things. I want to talk about apply it to our situation. I was talking about a month ago to a fellow that came to the Lord, and he was a mess. His life was a mess. And he had attempted to straighten his life out a number of times. He had prayed to receive Jesus, whatever that means, repeatedly. And his life just didn't change. He had a Christian wife. He had Christian companions who had explained what they thought was the gospel to him. And when I explained the gospel to him, he said something that was really revealing. Here's someone who had evangelical Christian friends. They were going to heaven. They really were Christians. They'd explained the gospel to him, what they thought was the gospel. And he had prayed, and nothing ever happened. Nothing ever changed. Now, I explained the gospel to him, and he told me when I was done that he did not know that the cross had anything to do with becoming a Christian. Okay? He just didn't know that that was connected in any way, shape, or form. I asked him, what do you believe a Christian is? And he said, I believe a Christian is someone who believes in faith, has faith in God to forgive sins, something like that. Just has faith that God can forgive you. Now, that's true. But it's not the bridge that God built to himself. God built a bridge to himself, and that bridge is the death of Jesus Christ. Now, here's this person who was praying prayers and never changing because he didn't understand that God has provided a message, a gospel. And that gospel is the cross. When you preach the cross, people are converted. When you preach Jesus, people are not converted. Some will be. Some will be because God is good and God knows their hearts. But why? Why is our evangelism today so insipid? It's largely because people are going out preaching this personal relationship with God, but not telling people what you do, what's the bridge to get to that relationship with God. That bridge is the cross. That's what Paul says in Corinthians, I resolve to know nothing among you while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing but that. In Galatians 6, Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ through which I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. The cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. When you're sharing with somebody, you should be talking about the death of Jesus Christ and how that applies to their life. How God took their sinfulness, their sins, placed it in Jesus, and pour out his wrath on Jesus Christ. That's the message of the cross. That because God's wrath is satisfied in the cross, this person can come to the cross and die and then be resurrected in Christ in the resurrection. That's the message. Jesus Christ is a spotless vessel. On the cross, was Jesus Christ sinful? Yes, he was. Was he a sinner? No, he was never a sinner. Not even on the cross was he a sinner. Even when God abandoned him, even when God poured out his fury and wrath on Jesus Christ, Jesus still called out, "My God, my God." Jesus still didn't blaspheme. Jesus still didn't curse God and die. Jesus still called out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He called that out because God had forsaken him, and God had forsaken him because of our sinfulness, which was heaped on him. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. You have a spotless vessel, a spotless cup, that God took all the sin that you committed, all the sin that I've committed, all the garbage, all the trash, all the gross things that have ever been done by the human race, billions of people in the past, the billions of people alive now, and the people that are coming. He took all the sinfulness and all the sinful natures of all humanity and placed them in Jesus, filled Jesus up with sin. Jesus was sinful. And then God took that vessel and he smashed the vessel. He destroyed our sins when he destroyed Jesus on the cross. That's the good news. But that's not the end of it. Jesus rose from the dead. And if you are in Christ when he died, you'll be raised with Christ. If we are united with Christ in his death, we will be united with Christ in his resurrection. For the love of Christ controls us because we are convinced that one has died for all. Now that's where most evangelical messengers of the gospel stop. The love of Christ controls us because we are convinced that one has died for all. Period. Pray. Paul goes on. The one has died for all. Therefore, anybody finish it? All have died. Because one has died for all, and because my sin was there in the cross, when Jesus died, I died. When Jesus died, my old way of life, my sinful, self-centered way of life, was destroyed, and so was yours. That's the tragedy of people going to hell, is people who go to hell are going to hell when their sins are paid for. That's one of the most tragic things you can think of. Someone who has got a full and complete pardon for everything they've ever done, the penalty has already been executed, and the person refuses it. Well, that's the message of the cross. And when you preach or instruct or teach the gospel, that's what you need to be talking about. Do not talk about God's love in depth. It's there. If you want to talk about God's love, talk about God's love in the cross. You see, don't isolate God's love from the cross. But how do we know that God loves us? Because he gave his only begotten Son to die. Talk about God's love in the cross and talk about God's anger and wrath in the cross. The two ingredients of the gospel, God's love for sinners and God's hatred for sin, are found in the cross. If you want to talk about those two things, talk about the cross. That's what the gospel is. The cross, the cross, the cross, the cross. All right. It is so easy to get off of that. It is so easy to start talking about other things. It is so easy to start talking about a personal relationship with Jesus, which is something that results from this. It's true. I'm not knocking it. It's just that's not the gospel. That's a consequence of the gospel. It's easy to talk about God's love for us in an ongoing way in that relationship, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is how God exhibited his love to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. The gospel is the death of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the other part. When you take your stand and you receive this message by faith, you have been born again. If a person says, because Christ died, I died, because Christ was buried, my sinful, self-centered nature was buried with him, and because he rose from the dead on the third day, I am resurrected to a new life in him. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That's a consequence of believing the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ by faith. That death is God's grace. You receive it through faith. If this were pictures God's gift to you, this is God's grace. This is your faith. By grace, through faith. You see that? God's grace received by faith. You receive it, you take your stand on it, you hold firmly to it, you receive it into yourself. You are not receiving Jesus as an abstract deity. You are receiving the one who died and was buried and was raised for you. That's the gospel. Now, when someone is born again that way, they are born into a living hope, a hope of heaven. Now, this is something that I have just recently been realizing. Has anyone here heard the expression, well, he's so-and-so, so heavenly-minded, he's no earthly good? Anybody heard that expression? Okay, does anybody here know anybody who is so heavenly-minded, they're no earthly good? Does anybody here know anybody that's so earthly-minded, they're no heavenly good? Does anybody here know anybody that's so earthly-minded, they're no earthly good? Now, what do? We guard ourselves against the thing that we are least in danger of falling into. You know, we'll warn ourselves and say, well, we don't want to get too heavenly-minded and not be of any earthly good. When I've never met anybody like that. I'm sure that through the last 2,000 years there have been a few people who have been like that, but that is not a clear and present danger for the church today. It just isn't a concern. And if a few people get so heavenly-minded that no earthly good, then we can start having warnings about it. But until then, I don't think we ought to concern ourselves with it at all. Now, this other matter of being so earthly-minded, you know, heavenly good is rampant in the church. We think about how to be good Christian wives, how to be good Christian husbands, how to be good Christian fathers, how to be good Christian employers, how to be good Christian employees, how to be everything in this life. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It's got a place, but it's a minor place. And it should be a consequence of what is major, and what is major is what is coming. Now, if you have a living hope that Jesus is coming again, and that when you see Him, you're going to become like Him because you're going to see Him as He is, what will that hope do to you and in you? John says in 1 John 3, everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. So if I have a living hope of heaven, which is the consequence of being born again, then that living hope is going to purify me in my relationship with my wife, my relationship with my children, my relationship with the people I work with. It's going to affect all those horizontal relationships. But if I concentrate on the horizontal relationships, and I say, well, how should a Christian do this? How should a Christian do that? This next thing is not a reflection on Crossroads or One Way at all. They can only sell what's being written and printed. But go in there and walk around and say, how many books on Christian marriage can I find? How many books can I find on counseling? How many books can I find on small group Bible studies? How many books can I find on all these horizontal topics? And then find how many books you can find on heaven. Just think about that. How many people are writing books talking about, teaching about heaven? I know of two. We don't have in stock over Crossroads, and the other one has been sitting there for a couple of years. Now, the whole purpose and objective of being born again is you're born again into a hope. The New Testament is saturated with longing for the Lord Jesus to come again, longing to see Him again, longing for the resurrection to come. Paul talks about the Spirit aiding us in our prayers in Romans 8. The whole creation groans looking forward to that time. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan looking forward to that time. And the Spirit is going to help us groan with groans too deep for words as we intercede for the saints as we look forward to that day. That's what the groaning in the Spirit is. It's a groaning toward the resurrection from the dead, the culmination of what God is doing. This, what your whole existence now, needs to be put into perspective. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And on top of that, when you've been there 10,000 years, you will not be able to, you will have trouble remembering what it was like now. It will be like trying to remember a hiccup that you had in 1957. Think of that. This is just such a little spurt, was a little blip. It will be like you now trying to remember what it was like in your mother's womb. Now, what happened in your mother's womb was crucial, and it affects very much the way you are now, how you've developed. But you don't remember it, even though it was crucial. And so the decisions we make now and here are very crucial, affect us very much eternally. But when we're there, this will be in perspective. James helps us put it into perspective when he says somewhere, my life verse is a verse out of Hebrews, which says, as it says somewhere in the Scriptures. James says to James chapter 4, verse 13, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. Now, here's the important part. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. That's what you are. You're not very much at all, actually. The only value we have is because God loves us very much and gave Himself for us. That is a great value. And God offers all these little morning fogs, all these little mists that would just blow away. He offers them eternal life through His Son. Now, if these mists say, well, I want that eternal life, but I don't want to think about it. I want to concentrate on the values of being a mist. Mist Pride Week. If you do that, you will have misjudged. You're not very much in yourself. Now, God offers you something that is so precious that it astounds me that we neglect it. We are born again into this hope. One of the reasons people should come to the cross is because they see that their life has no value in and of itself. All by itself, it has no value. It's going to 150 years from now. What does it matter what you've done? If I had a book of matches, I could strike a match and you could watch it flame up and have a little brief moment of glory and then fade out and then be a burnt black little stub. And that's what your life is like. At your 20s to your 40s is that high point where the flame is going strong. You say, oh, this will last forever. Well, I'm not trying to depress you. I want you to see that God has offered an alternative to that. And if you are missing the alternative because you are placing undue importance on this life, which is not very much at all, which needs to be put into perspective, greatly into perspective, there's coming a time, there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will appear in the clouds. He's going to blow the trumpet, and it's all going to be over. It's all going to be done. He's going to blow the whistle and say, everybody out of the pool. The party's over. It's time to judge the living and the dead. And when He comes, and when He appears, He is going to straighten out everything that was wrong, everything that was crooked, and everything that was bent. And even in our misty existence now, even those things that we consider colossal inhumanities, colossal injustices, will be shown to be destructive to the people involved, but petty compared to eternal things. Petty compared to eternal things. God is great. God will do justice. God will establish justice. He will establish His justice, and we look forward to that day. The concerns that we have here now should concern us, but we should constantly put them into perspective. Constantly put them into perspective. Do not labor for that which perishes. Don't labor. Don't spend all your efforts trying to accumulate things that are just going to disappear. If you were on the Titanic, and you were going down, gathering around the life rafts, what would you think of the captain who was over by the side polishing the brass? Because he says a clean ship is a happy ship. We got to keep it ship shape. If we don't, the discipline will all be... You know, meanwhile, the sailors are jumping overboard. Isn't that what you're doing? Your life is especially apart from Christ. Your life is shipwrecked and it's going down, and you're busily polishing the brass, choosing your major, deciding your career, and you don't know that by the time you get it all nice and pretty, you're going to disappear under the waves. Don't invest. Don't spend time in that which perishes. What is imperishable? In Peter, we said, you are born again because you are born of the imperishable seed, which is the Word of God. There are two things that I can think of right off the bat that are permanent. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Invest your time in the Word of God. This is a permanent thing. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. This is permanent. This will cause you to be born again, and this will cause you to grow spiritually as you grow up in that hope of what's coming. And when God produces that in you, He's going to produce what He has promised here. He's going to produce what He's promised here. That's one thing that's permanent. Another thing that is permanent, the people that are around you, the person to your right and the person to your left. Their physical life is a mist. We've emphasized that. Their career is a mist. When you've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, you won't be a dentist. When you've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, you won't be an architect, you won't be a policeman, you won't be whatever it is you've chosen to be now. I'm not going to be preaching the gospel. I'm not going to be whatever I've chosen to be now, forever and ever and ever. My career is a mist. My choice of a spouse, one of the most important decisions I can make in this life, is not an eternal decision. That's part of the mist. I'm going to be closer to Nancy then than I am now, but not in a marriage state. Do you see what I'm getting at? The person next to you is eternal because he's got the capacity to be born again into the spiritual realm and into a living hope, and he will be raised from the dead tangibly, physically, and live forever and ever in that state because he's been born again in heaven. And you should be concerned for the state of your brother's soul, for the state of your sister's soul. Jesus said, somewhere in the scriptures, that what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Now, what is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about contrasting all the things that we see here and now, which are so tangible and real to us now, with this dinky, misty thing called a soul? Now, Jesus is saying, we've got our conceptions reversed. It is the soul which is going to inhabit a resurrected body which is permanent. And everything that you see now that you think is so permanent is so transitory, it's not even funny when you think about all the people investing all the time and all the effort in it. Jesus was offered, before in the temptation, Jesus was offered all the kingdoms of the world. And he didn't want them. He didn't want them on the devil's terms, and he didn't want them the way they were. He wanted them on God's terms. In obedience to God, he went to the cross and he won those kingdoms in a transforming way. And we are told to go preach the gospel to all those nations and all those kingdoms in a transforming way. As you preach the gospel, as you disciple people who've just come to Christ, make sure they've got their foundation secure. Make sure they know that it's the cross, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is their sole basis of approach to their Father in heaven. And make sure once they have that understanding and they have been born again, they've received that message by faith, make sure that they know they're going to heaven. They know everything about what the Bible says about heaven, which is quite a bit. You'd be surprised. If you go home and start looking up all the passages, get a concordance, look up all the passages, you'll be astonished at how much you didn't know. Make sure that those people that you instruct are and have contact with are instructed in that way. I'd like to finish with one thing. If you happen to be here this morning and you know that you're not a Christian, you fall into one of the categories that I've talked about earlier, you are an unbeliever, but you are coming to see that there is something here, or you are someone who has always assumed, yes, Jesus is God, and yes, you could four-point your catechism.